The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 4, and we're starting at verse 1. Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
Well, in our sermon series in the mornings, we're looking at the early days of the church from the chapter in the book of Acts. And last week we looked at chapter 3. And if you're here, you'll remember the story where that beggar was crippled from birth. But he went to sit outside the gate of Beautiful, outside the temple, to beg each day. And Peter and John, as they were coming up to pray and to worship in the Jewish temple, they saw him there and they took pity on him. They hadn't any money to give him, but what they had got was Jesus' power, and they were able to heal the man. So not only could he walk, but it appears he could leap and jump and praise God. And immediately after that, a crowd gathers and Peter takes the opportunity to preach and praise God. Peter's sermon makes clear that Jesus was God's son, the Messiah they'd all been waiting for, yet they'd rejected him and put him to death. God raised him from the dead, and they can be sure that's true because many had seen Jesus after he'd risen from the grave. And Peter called on people to repent, to turn away from their wicked ways and to turn to God, to put their faith and hope in the name of Jesus as their Saviour, and their sins would be forgiven. And it was clearly a powerful sermon, because it tells us that there were another 2,000 converts added to the Christian church. And our story today follows on immediately from that. And we see the first opposition, perhaps, that we see. Peter and John were both speaking, still speaking to the crowd. Maybe they were having a bit of a question and answer session after the sermon. When a bit of a posse turns up, an intimidating group of men. Remember, this is taking place in the temple, so these are all related to the temple. There were the priests, those who were on duty at the temple at that time. You'll remember that the tradition was that the priesthood was sort of handed down through the generations, and they took turns to actually officiate at the temple. They must have had a rota. And the captain of the guard was there, the temple guard. He was actually second in command at the temple, second only to the chief priest. And he would have been responsible for perhaps the security of the place. Because what was happening here was perhaps a threat to that security. And then it says that the Sadducees were there as well. Now, who were the Sadducees? Well, they were a Jewish sect who actually controlled much of what had happened in the temple. They too were priests. But the Sadducees, first of all, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in a personal Messiah, a Saviour. They believed in Messiah, but not as a personal Saviour. So what they believed was actually diametrically opposite, really, to what Peter and John were preaching about to the people. So you can imagine that they were not best pleased. And what they wanted to do was stop what was going on, put an end to this sort of insurrection. So Peter and John were arrested. They were seized and they were put into jail. There were perhaps two reasons for that. One was, if you remember this, they'd gone up to the temple at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon for the time of worship. But the gates of the temple actually closed at 4. That was closing time. And the tradition was that for really important cases of perhaps life and death, it all had to take place within daylight. So they weren't able to do anything that day. They would hold it over till the next morning. Besides, actually, it was probably a great way, they thought, to intimidate Peter and John. Slap them into prison overnight. Let them stew for a bit, and maybe that experience will be a lesson to them, and they won't dare to be so vocal in future. Well, next morning, Peter and John are brought before the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law, who together form what was called the Sanhedrin, which was really the Supreme Court. And it shows just how important this was. What importance they were placing on what Peter and John were saying. This wasn't just a couple of people. This was really stirring up the crowd and the city. Some of the people that were there were named. There was Annas. He was the high priest, so he was top man at the temple. He was later deposed by the Romans. And Caiaphas was there. He was son-in-law to Annas. And later on, he would become high priest. John was there. Not entirely sure who John was. It may have been that he was another of Annas' sons who took over and became high priest a bit later on. And Alexander was there. I feel a little bit sorry for Alexander, because actually we don't know anything else about him other than the fact that he was there. Good for Alexander. But this was the highest court, wielding their power not only in the temple but in the city. You remember this was for the holy city. And so they would have been working in conjunction with their Roman occupiers. So Peter and John are brought before them in the morning, and there's only one recorded question. By what power or what name did you do this? Referring, of course, to the healing of that crippled man in verse 7. Well, if they'd hoped for a night in jail to have cowed or intimidated Peter and John, well, they were in for a bit of a shock. Because Peter actually turns the tables on them, really. His boldness in the face of opposition is quite stark, isn't it, really? Because what he says is, well, we've done nothing wrong. Was it wrong for us to heal the man? Of course it wasn't. It was a kindness. There's no law against kindness. But you, Sanhedrin, you crucified Jesus Christ when he came before you. And again, he came before you when he'd done nothing wrong. But you crucified him. You condemned him. You accused him. But God raised Jesus from the dead. And it's by his name that this man was healed. And Peter actually goes on to describe how these actions in killing Jesus was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, or the cornerstone. Now, capstone, if you think of a big arch, capstone would perhaps be the big stone that sits in the middle that takes a lot of the pressure out of that arch. If you have a look at our arch out here, we've got a sort of a pseudo capstone. It's there for show, I think. But if you have a big arch, you tend to have a capstone. Or a cornerstone, which would be a really big stone around which the building would be built. Well, Jesus, who they'd rejected and accused and sentenced and crucified, is now the rock on which this church is built. He is the central character. He's God's son. And not only that, Peter goes on to say that, in effect, all of the things that they believe and practice are now worthless. They're wrong, because Jesus is the only way to God. It's an extraordinary statement, isn't it, in chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven given to men by which you must be saved. So if they've rejected Jesus, then all the rituals and the prayers, the sacrifices, and all the rules and practices that they put into place, they meant for nothing. Because man can only be saved by calling on the name of Jesus as the one who can provide that saving grace of God. Well, as you can imagine, the Sanhedrin probably not best amused at this. But they couldn't really see a way out. They couldn't see a solution. They couldn't deny that the miracle had happened, because the man who'd been healed, he was there. He was standing with Peter and John. And they knew that the city was buzzing with excitement at all of these events. So they didn't want to stir up trouble, make it worse than it was. All they could really do was hope for a bit of damage limitation. Let's command Peter and John to stop preaching about Jesus, or they'll face the consequences. In fact, the unnamed consequences. It doesn't say what those consequences are going to be, does it? They leave it to their imagination. Perhaps if we just tell them to stop talking, it'll all die down. If the leaders are silenced, maybe that'll be an end to it. But again, the Sanhedrin are treated with a bit of contempt by Peter. Because what he says is, ask yourself, is it right in God's sight to obey God and go on preaching and teaching, sharing the good news about Jesus? Or is it right to obey you, who colluded against Jesus, God's son, and had him killed? Peter goes on to say, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. So the Sanhedrin make further threats, but they can't decide on a suitable punishment for Peter and John. So they release them. And the first thing they do, Peter and John, is they have a prayer meeting, as you'll see in verse 24. But more of that next week. So those are the facts of the story recorded for us by Luke. What can we learn from them? And I think what we need to do is consider Peter. If you remember, he was a fisherman. He was poor. He was uneducated. You remember he was fishing when, tending his nets when Jesus came and called him. And while with Jesus, he could be a little bit impetuous and gung-ho. You remember when Jesus walked on the water and Peter asked to have a go? How his faith was shown to be a bit weak when he started to sink. And as I was saying a little bit earlier, when he was put under real pressure, Peter buckled. He lied, didn't he, to save himself. When Jesus was arrested, Peter denied he was a disciple. When he was questioned by a girl at the doorway to the priest's courtyard. When he was warming himself by the fire. And when he was challenged by another man who was a relative of the guard whose ear he'd cut off when Jesus was arrested in the garden. So that was the man as he used to be. But now we see Peter as a confident witness. Here he is standing up in the most powerful men in the established church. What's changed? Where does that confidence come from? Do you feel you're a confident witness for Christ? As Christians, we're all called to be witnesses, aren't we? To explain our faith and the reason for our hope. Are we able to do that confidently? Or do we shy away from the opportunities that we have to share because we fear that perhaps we'll be ridiculed or perhaps they might ask questions we can't answer? That lack of self-confidence really can be a real drawback to us in life, as we know from personal experience. I know from personal experience. It maybe holds you back from attempting new things, particularly if they're things that you think you can't do. It can make it difficult to talk to people, can't it? Especially if they're people that you don't know. Sometimes it can even be a hidden problem. Many people may appear confident on the outside, but inside they're quaking. That's particularly people who need to appear confident. You do hear of actors, don't you, who are physically sick before they actually have to go out onto a stage. Or sportsmen, they have to appear confident, don't they? Well, Peter had gained his strength from somewhere. And the answer is in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now the good news is, of course, that every Christian receives the Holy Spirit when they're saved. As someone has said, this is a gift, it's not an experience. So maybe when we're saved we don't feel any different. But we have received that gift. And like Peter, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit by asking for his help. Not just once, but repeatedly. Someone again has said that we need to repeatedly be filled because we leak. So when we feel we don't know what to say, the Spirit can prompt us. Maybe by bringing a word of scripture into our minds. Well, perhaps that was clearly the most important reason why Peter had the confidence. But also, he'd had experience, hadn't he? He'd been with Jesus. He'd spent time with him in person. He'd witnessed Jesus performing miracles. He'd witnessed and heard the teaching. He'd seen his love for other people. And he'd seen his death. But moreover, he'd seen the power of God in the resurrection. He'd seen Jesus after he'd been on the cross. So in verse 20 he says, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Well, we may not have had the privilege of actually being with Jesus in person, but we do have the benefit of a full, authenticated account of all that happened. Here it is. The Bible. It tells us all we need to know, doesn't it? If we would but read it and study it. So we too can spend time with Jesus by studying and applying his word, gaining confidence as we do things that he wants us to do. And of course we need to do that too, don't we? How can the Holy Spirit bring scriptures into our heads and into our minds if we've not read them in the first place? The other thing I think perhaps is we need to be confident witnesses. We need to speak what we know to be true. Now, I'm going to say one or two things about salespeople here. Salespeople. So if there are any salespeople in the room, perhaps you'd like to put your fingers in your ears for a minute or two, just in case I say anything derogatory. In a way, we need to be a little bit like salespeople. Now, I don't know about you, but have you had that situation where you've gone to a shop, maybe a department store or something, perhaps interested in buying a product? The salesman come along and you find actually they don't know anything about it. You ask pertinent questions about how the thing works, what the features are, and the salesman actually doesn't know. It's a real turn-off, isn't it? And sometimes we have salespeople who are really pushy, who really don't listen to you, and they just want to get over what they've got to say. Now, when I was being trained some years ago at British Steel, a long time ago, we were shown a number of video training films made by a company called Video Arts. If you're of a certain age, you may even have seen them yourself. They were put together by some well-known people from television, actually, some comedians. I think John Cleese was one of the directors of the company, in fact. And I distinctly remember one of them, which was about sales and servicing. I think John Cleese was at like a service desk in a shop, and somebody came and brought a product back to him, and he said, they tend to do that, don't they? Sharp intake of breath. Who sold you that then? And that's completely the wrong attitude, isn't it? What we need to hear from a salesman is somebody who knows the product and likes the product, loves the product, and what's more, wants to share that with you. They think that you need to hear what they've got to say about the product. And actually, that's true about us, isn't it? When we're witnessing, we need to know our product. We need to love our product and be able to enthuse about our product, the good news of Jesus. And what's more, we need to have that attitude where we think other people need to hear what we've got to say. I'll finish talking about salespeople now so you can take your fingers out of your ears. Actually, you won't be able to hear that, will you? So if there are any salespeople, just give them a nudge, will you, so they... Well, in verse 10, Peter states with confidence that God raised Jesus from the dead. He'd seen it with his own eyes. And we as Christians know the truth, don't we? We know that all men have sinned and fallen short. We know that the punishment for sin is death and eternal separation from God. We know that Jesus, God's own Son, was sent into the world to take the punishment for all our sins as our substitute, so that we can be saved into a personal relationship with God by believing in Jesus and asking for forgiveness, repenting, turning away from sin and towards God. And crucially, we can only be saved by calling on the name of Jesus as our Saviour. That's our message, isn't it? If you like, that's our product. But it's perhaps just that last sentence there that where we perhaps need the greatest confidence when we're witnessing. Because what we have to say is likely to be deeply unpopular, isn't it? The only way to God is by Jesus. We see it in this passage here in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And I used it as our call to worship as well from John 14. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that's unpopular, I think, isn't it? Because in our world we seem to be striving for tolerance. There are pressure groups trying to eradicate all forms of bias and discrimination and repression, aren't they? Whether it's based on gender, on ethnicity, on skin colour, on language, on age, you name it, and there'll be a pressure group there fighting to eradicate inequality. And of course, as Christians, we support much of that because we're all God's children, aren't we? But when it comes to the question of religion, we have to hold our ground because Jesus is the only way. No one is saved by any other name. Well, would that we were all confident witnesses like Peter and John. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, with spending time with Jesus, and speaking what we know to be true, we too can be used by God. Amen.